Good evening, everybody. Oh, Roger, I forgot your list, but we'll make it through. 2 Peter chapter 1. You got that on yesterday's list. And then after 2 Peter, we're going to go to the Gospels and be in there for quite a while. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and to study. As we are always reminded to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you are taught and transformed by it with concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity to be before your word. The richness of it, the depth of it, is a lifetime of work to study and understand. And still, we wouldn't know it all. But as we turn to yet another topic tonight, Father, we ask that your spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the truth of it, that we may be impacted and understand the way that you would have us to, and then apply it to our lives. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we turn to the concept of eternal reward, and that is for the reason that Peter ends his opening thought in 2 Peter, in his second epistle. He ends his opening thought, which, you know, really is centered around the true knowledge of God, as well as the virtue and the true knowledge of God in reference to His person, the Father and the Son, as well as the election that we have been given and are elected to. And those also mentions those precious and magnificent promises by which we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God has made us in Christ to have everything that we need to live as those in His kingdom that He has made us to be. We're to be subjects, and are, we are made subjects of His kingdom, and we are to, this is all gifted to us. So by faith in Christ, this was all gifted to you at the moment of salvation, to every believer, and no one lacks anything. In fact, we have an abundance. Peter would conclude the thought. There's more there, of course, but in 2 Peter 1:11, he says, "For in this way," and the way that he speaks of here is that the qualities of the life that belong to the new humanity in the kingdom of God, if they are yours and they're abounding or increasing, he says, they render you neither useless or unfruitful. And so with these, why would we have these qualities? It's because we've been designed for them. We've been made for them. We're born again and saved. That's what we've been made for. And what we're going to find here is that now what God is going to tell us is that with the execution of this life, you will be rewarded. And we also find that the reward is really the antithesis of earthly reward. And as the Lord presents it, and as the epistles present this treasure, this reward, and most of the teaching about it comes from our Lord in the Gospels, that it is really a rejection of earthly standards and earthly, and when I say relationships, so be careful here. It doesn't mean that you separate yourself from all people. It's just that the way in which we deal with ourselves, with our world, and with others, now that we are this new humanity, is completely reversed from what it was in the old kingdom, in the old self. The old kingdom meaning the earthly kingdom that all of us are born into. Everything has been reversed. So blessed are the poor, not blessed are the rich. Right? Blessed are, happy are you who suffer for for his name's sake. Not happy are you who have everything go perfectly well. And that's opposite, right? It's different from the world. And so that's what the reward comes to, is the fact that we get to live this life as those who are a part of a kingdom of heaven, which is the term Matthew uses most all the time. This kingdom of heaven that we are a part of, right? Our Lord sits at the right hand of God. Well, we just looked at this. There's one hope of our calling, and this hope is pointed towards heaven. Our lives are in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our position's in heaven. We're seated together with Him in heavenly places. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies. I am the bread of life, Christ said, that comes from heaven. Eat of me, and you will not hunger again. And so this heavenliness, now, since we possess it and you can't lose it, that Peter would say, now be diligent in your faith. And to your faith add virtue. And to your virtue add knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. And to your perseverance, godliness. And add brotherly love. And add the love of God. And pile this all into your life, knowing that this is what you are now, and this is what you've been called to. You really have no other option. And the Lord is going to tell us that your reward is heavenly, not earthly. And it's magnificent. It's marvelous. And you know, we're called to go for it, to truly go for it and find it. So Peter writes in 1:11, for this in this way, when these qualities are yours and abounding, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now he did say, the word is definitely entrance here, the entrance into. So is he speaking of eternal reward, or is he speaking of the fact that, you know, as you cross over, which would mean your physical death, that that's going to be an abundant experience. And, you know, you could say that both are in view here, although I have some theologians that I admire very much who warned me never to interpret one idea as two ideas. And I understand that, but I'm a fan of the two idea thing, probably a little too much. But, you know, it just leads us to, you know, this abundant supply with the phrase eternal kingdom makes us think of not just our transfer over when we die and the anticipation and the joy and excitement that would go with that for those who are knowing that they're saved and they have an eternal inheritance and that they're going to be face to face with their Lord in a matter of moments. It's got to be exciting indeed. But when we look at, here is what we've been looking at, is the hope of our calling. The diligent who produce virtue by having these qualities in abundance will have reward in heaven. And this is truly stated in the Scripture. The particulars, however, about that heavenly reward are not given. What is it? What is the heavenly reward? What is in that purse that doesn't decay? You know, the Lord describes it as an indestructible purse, a purse that will never have holes in it. What's in it? Is it money? It's obviously not. I don't think that's that. I know for a fact that's not a valuable thing in heaven. So, you know, what is it? And the detail of that is not exactly given. We can infer a little bit here and there, but you have to be, as I warn. Hear a lot, is that you have to be careful of conjecture and inferring things. Because if you infer something that's not specifically stated in the Scripture, and you say that's foundational, that it's true, what you end up doing later on is building on top of that thing. And the more you build on top of something that's not clearly described in the Scripture, the farther away from the truth you get. And eventually, you'll be in a place where there is great falsehood. And all because you said this particular thing was true when it may not be. And so, certainly I would think a part of this reward is dying grace. But in the New Testament, the believer's reward in life, in the life to come, is set forth and it is stated. All believers will have certain blessings in heaven. All believers will have, so what's not stated is you're going to lose rewards. Right? You don't read a lot about that, hardly at all, actually, if I think at all. Except, you know, there's a loss of reward in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll get to that. In that passage, it is not stated that that is occurring in heaven. But, you know, it's true of actually a lot of these passages that speak of reward. It's not stated if the reward is now in time or later on in eternity. But, we're going to look at all that. But all believers share things that they can't lose for all of eternity, like communion with God, resurrection body, in heaven for all of eternity, eternal life, and all of that goes with that. Our place, our unity with the body of Christ, that is forever. And so, but it is also stated that there are rewards for those who faithfully serve God in time. So here's what occurs is, it's a natural next sequential question. What's it going to look like in heaven for someone who was faithful in their following God in their time on earth? And here's the believer next to him who wasn't really all that faithful. What do they look like? Are they different? They have different lives. Is this guy miserable and this guy's happy? Does this guy have stuff and this guy doesn't have stuff? Is this guy closer to Christ than that guy? And all of these questions come up, or at least for some people. And I have known those who have really gone out there to answer them and have gone so far to say that there are going to be some believers who are actually naked in heaven because they're not clothed. So, you know, you're kind of the picture presented was a loser, a nobody, running around naked in heaven and just kind of like not as happy as the rest of us. And you know, in a way that's kind of motivating, but in a way, it's not scriptural. So, getting away from that, what we're going to do in using caution is we're just going to see what our Lord teaches us. That's most of the teaching is going to come from our Lord. And, you know, you and I will find out that for those of us who desire truly to follow Christ, first off, in this world, because again, it's completely upside down to the way of the world. And Christ will tell us that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. And then a few lines later, he says, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed. So you'll get righteousness if you hunger for it, but there's consequences to it in life. And the consequences come from the world. And so what's the comfort is, whatever you lose, whatever, according to worldly things, whatever people leave you, however many people persecute you, just think of our Lord's life. Right? His family deserts him. Same thing happened to Paul. Paul said, I've lost everything. And I count it all but rubbish. He did. He lost everything. Even lost his family. God says, you know, no matter how much pain you go through and suffering you go through for my sake, and how much you lose for my sake, and how much you give, you know, this graciousness, the purse doesn't have any holes in it, belongs to the person who graciously gives above and beyond. And the God says to us, look, you're not losing a thing. You're gaining. And whether it's in time, later on in time, or a million years from now, no, it doesn't have to be a million, but however long it takes you to get to eternity, 20 years from now in eternity, or five, I don't know. Anyway, the reward is, and I'll use the Lord's word, great. And it's in heaven. Now, the fact that it's in heaven doesn't mean that I don't possess it now. All of my blessings from God come from the heavenlies. So if the reward's in heaven, I certainly enjoy it now, but I will also enjoy it for all of eternity. Again, what is it? What would I have that others might not have? What could I potentially lose? And God doesn't go into details about that, and I can see why. He just gives it, he paints a broad brush here and says, look, it's almost like a present, right? If you follow me, there's a gift that you will get to open, but I'm not telling you what's in it, right? And I'm a good giver, right? So if you're getting a gift from God, you think, you know, whatever this is, it's magnificent, and it's going to be just for me, you know? And this is true for all believers. Now, of course, we're going to have to deal with the fact, does this mean, and I practice this, quid pro quo. See, I can say it now. Does this mean that I do things and God rewards me for my work? In other words, like a job on earth. And the answer is no. These things are all provided by grace. When what the Lord says to us is that when you live as I have called you to live, it will be rewarding. If you reject the way I have called you to live, it will not be. And that's as simple, it's simple enough. And that can be thoroughly understood. And we don't have to be scared about, you know, what is it I could possibly lose. What we're told would tell us, I don't want to lose out on any of this. Right? I want to see it all. And it's only in time, only now in this life. And thank God, God is gracious and patient. Even if it takes me forever to get there, I don't say forever, but if it takes me a longer time than I ever hoped or desired to get to a place where I truly have given my whole life into God's hands, the experience of that, even for a short amount of time, will be a reward that you take with you for all of eternity. Think about it. If you have actually, even for a year, had lived the life that was truly submissive in every aspect of your life to God, that would be an experience that you would take with you for all of eternity. If you never experienced it, then I don't know how that works. I used to teach that, you know, if you didn't experience it now in time, which is the only time that you can, right now is where there's opposition. Now is where there's enemies. Now is where there's conflict. Now is where there's evil and sin. Now is where the fight is. There's no fight in heaven. So if I don't fight the good fight now, can I fight the good fight in heaven? Well, if there's no fight in heaven, I don't know how you do that. But then again, I don't know how that works. And I would say nobody does. So I used to teach, if you didn't experience it now, you couldn't possibly learn it in heaven because you can't go through it there. You can't suffer for Christ's sake in heaven. There's no cross to pick up in heaven. And I don't know that. I shouldn't say things that I don't know. But, you know, I got to grow up like the rest of us. So a word of caution here, as I say in my notes, which proves the point. We must be careful not to go farther than what is said. And it's enough, you know, if you trust God to give you enough revelation, that's all you need. And if you desire to know more, well, too bad, right? Because if it isn't in the Scripture, it's not coming from anywhere. If we experience some things with faithfulness, that our reward in heaven will be great. If we must not jump to conclusions, as I said, about those who aren't faithful, what their experience may be, and what it not may be, and whatever is revealed in the Scripture is revealed. We're told if we're faithful, we'll be rewarded. And the Lord says that that reward is in heaven. And it's also stated, it's from the wording, the context, that there's a lot of these rewards that are in time. And certainly, of course, they are. If you've learned to love with Christ's love, the rewards in your own personal relationships are magnificent. The work that you can do is magnificent, and you will experience that in time. But there's also, and all of that comes from heaven. And so we leave all the details of that in God's hands, who's capable with it when we're not. In the recent past, I'd say in the last few years, I have definitely de-emphasized heavenly rewards in my teaching. And the reason why I've done that, and I understand why, is I did not want to see develop in the hearts of believers what I've seen before. Is this this idea that if I'm faithful to God now, I get something else in heaven. And you can see the problem with that. If I do God's work, He gives me a shiny metal thing in heaven. And in fact, therefore, I don't really care for God's work. I want the shiny metal thing. And that's the problem. I've seen people do it. I've seen believers do it where they, you know, they said, I'm going to have more rewards than you in heaven. I'm going to have more crowns than you in heaven. And it was like this competitive thing. And I hate that kind of thing. And it's a violation of Scripture. And consider one another as more important than yourself. Who's the greatest among us? Is the servant, not the one who's trying to climb the spiritual ladder to be better than everybody else. So, I see why I had done that. And part of it, too, apart from the ugly Christian pride that can happen in Christians, is that I probably wasn't ready. Is this understanding of this is really quite extensive. And, God led me to fill this all in, so let's see if I'm ready. Rewards, first off, are a gift from God for time and eternity. It's a gift. So God says to us, be faithful and wait. And that wait is patience. That's what that hupomone, we just saw it in Peter. We have to be patient with others. We've seen that in Ephesians 4. That's forbearance. Patience, forbearance, wait, and see exactly what they entail. Now, you say, here I am, I'm showing up in heaven, I've just died, and I've been faithful to God. I did the best that I could. I gave them over my, it took me decades to do it, all of that. But I get there. He's going to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, what does he say after that? Enter in. And we just saw Peter say, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. So what is that going to look like? What's it going to feel? Nobody knows. But I'm so glad that nobody knows. Let your imagination run wild. Truly, when you look at the parables, right? The parables are, every parable has, and we're going to see a few, every parable has one main thought. But it's up to you and to me, because they're all imagery. And so the main one, the parable of the sower, who are the birds? What do they look like? The field that has the thorns and thistles, what does it look like to you? But what it looks like in your imagination and mine are completely different, and that is great. As you grow in grace and knowledge, that picture may change. It will change. What the birds look like will change. What the good soil looks like will change. What the fruit looks like will change. And whatever your picture is of it, it's, God allows you to fill in that picture. And so, same with heaven. What descriptions are we given? Gold streets that are like mirrors. A massive city, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Some believe it's not a square, it's a pyramid. It says 1,500 up, so we think, it's a square. That could be a pyramid, by the way. But I don't really care. Are we all going to get there and go, pyramid? What am I, Giza? Where are the other Giza, right? The old Giza is now in Giza. Seriously, what are we going to care? The fact of the matter is that it's going to be abundantly supplied. So when it enters into your mind, I have to, you find out in your life as you're going along, I've got to give this up. I've got to overcome this. I've got to deal with this. I've lost this by following God. God says, whoa, don't get nervous. Your reward in heaven is great. Follow me. Yeah, you think about when Peter says, what about John? You know, in John 21, where he says, you know, you, what do you care about him? You follow me. What about John? None of your business. What about you, Peter? And can Peter say, well, I know when I'm going to die and when I'm going to be taken away and forced and all of that? He has not a clue. Neither do we. So, again, the details of reward are not clearly set forth. Perhaps it's best to look at them as a grace gift from God, which they are. He will not tell you exactly what they are, but you know that they're going to be from Him. And therefore, they're of a certain type. Not meant for prideful reasons. Not meant for selfish reasons. People want things for selfish and prideful reasons. God is not going to give those things. So there is, and I've always said, I didn't say, just clarifying my past, I didn't say there wasn't reward in eternity. I just kind of de-emphasized it. And actually, the more I have studied this now, the more I am convinced that my idea of what it was or what they might be is true. Again, you wouldn't say you do the will of God and then you get rewarded. All right, so the will of God and then you get rewarded for it. What if the reward is something different than the will of God? Whatever that is. Then that thing, whatever it is better than the work of God, than the work of God? I mean, what does God do? He's not searching for something better. There is nothing better than who He is and what He does. What's the most valuable thing in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. What's valuable about Him? His essence, who He is, what He does. And those are the things that we're called to do, and He says we're rewarded for them. Now, it's also true that the parable of the vineyard owner, which we'll just reference. We know this parable. The first people who were called to work worked 14 hours, big long day. And then the last people who were called worked 1 hour at the end of the day, which was the cool part of the day. And everybody got paid 1 denarius. And it shows us that this is not a system of I work for things and then God gives me my just recompense. That's jobs on earth. See, in jobs on earth, you do things and you get money. You don't actually get to keep the thing that you do. I mean, I was thinking about it. Even if you worked at the U.S. Mint and you actually made money for a living, you don't get to take it home. You don't get to take what you make. But when it comes to working God's work, that's exactly what you get. And somehow the reward is tied to that. As I said, also, reward is to comfort and motivate those who suffer on account of Christ. It's not quid pro quo. It's not me doing, I'm kind of rubbing God's back, He's going to rub mine. You know, it's not that. It's, if you pursue righteousness, you're going to suffer. So let's see that. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 10. Again, reward is to comfort and motivate. And that's what I've seen here as I have gone through these passages. And we'll probably spend a few classes on this as we're already at 30 minutes here and I haven't even gotten to it. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so this is the last beatitude. It's number 8. And there's 8 of them. Now, some think verse 11 is the 9th, but verse 11 is an expansion of the 8th. There's 8 beatitudes for Matthew. In Luke's account, the wonderful doctor, physician, poet, artist, magnificent man, Luke, who was called by God to write an account or a history of Jesus Christ, he has 4 Beatitudes in his. We'll look at those. And blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So if you notice in verse 10, it's third person. Blessed are those. And in verse 11, it's second person. Blessed are you. And there's a change. So in the Sermon on the Mount, from verse 10 to 12, he's switching over from the blessedness of those who are in the kingdom to the life of those who are in the kingdom. But really, it's to his disciples. If I'm going to be a disciple, I'm going to be persecuted. So blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, in verse 11, are you being persecuted for righteousness? That was verse 10. In verse 11, now you're being persecuted for him. And that shows us that the Sermon on the Mount, which really our calling to our life, walking a manner worthy, would be all right here in this sermon, is not just some moral code that we're going through. It's him. He is the code. It's the law of Christ. I'm being persecuted for my relationship to him. A very moral person, and by worldly standards, who is not identifying with Jesus Christ, is hardly ever persecuted. Never. Someone who's really moral and always tries, by worldly standards, follows most of the Ten Commandments, say. Like the Lord said to the rich young ruler. He said, I've done all these things. What do I lack? Well, that's an interesting question you asked there. And he's, go and sell all that you have. And it gets right to this reward thing. The rich young ruler was thought earthly wealth was far more important than heavenly wealth. And so here, this transition over from being persecuted for righteousness' sake and I'm being persecuted for his sake means that I'm not just going through some moral motion and, you know, trying to be nice and kind and upstanding. I'm actually, all of what I do is related to my master who has authority and who has commanded me of these things. And so all of these things, this righteousness comes from him. And it only emanates from him. And so I'm persecuted for his sake. So he says, and it's quite the paradox, rejoice. And does he mean there that we need to get used to or convince ourselves in some sadistic way that persecution is fun? Or that pain is fun? Or that loss is fun? And not at all. Why would I rejoice and be glad? And he gives the reason. Not because you love pain. Not because you love persecution. It hurts. Say someone you love persecutes you. Didn't Jesus weep over Jerusalem? And they were going to yell out, crucify him in a matter of days. And he knew that. He knew he was where he was going. He knew he was going to the cross. He wept over those people. He cared for Judas greatly. Of that rich young ruler, it says that he loved him in Mark's account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. I don't know what it looks like. I know that I have it. Why? Because I'm being persecuted for his sake. I am being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And look, I've got to follow righteous. I've got to be righteous. I know we all are righteous in position, but if I'm going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, I cannot be acting like a worldling. See, Christians, and we all do this until we mature enough, is that we assimilate, we're Christians who assimilate almost invisibly into the world. And our speech, our action, you know, we're a light to the world, which he's going to say right here coming up. You're the salt, you're the light, and you're the city on a hill. And all of those things are noticeable. And certainly most people are going to persecute you for being the light of the world. He says you're the light of the world. Let your light shine. Nobody lights a lamp in a house and puts a basket over it. But the lamp with the basket over it is the Christian who has practically invisibly absorbed themselves continually in the world, and they're not really noticed for what they are. Now, and I remember years ago, I'm a brand new Christian, and my Bible teacher that I was under for a short time was teaching that. And he was giving examples. And then he said, if people, say, you people at work don't even know you're a Christian, then you're just terrible at this. And I thought to myself, how old am I? I'm like 25 years old, at a brand new, just started, just out of college, because it took me 7 years to get a 4-year degree, slow. And I've got this new job at Duracell, and it's a great job. And I thought, you know, do people know I'm a Christian? And the very next day, I was at work, just every chance I got, I'd just like throw out a Bible verse that I knew or talk about, hey, I went to church the other day. And it was so uncomfortable, and I was so scared. And so, you know, as a teacher, you caution this with what? You need to mature. And as you mature, you have to understand who the Lord is, who He's made you to be. Your faith has to be in this so solidly that it is. And you believe in Christ as your Savior, but there's so much of the Scripture and the truth that we have to grow in and know and understand. And we're blessed with that. It says in Ephesians 1 that we're blessed with wisdom and understanding. And so we grow. And as you grow, you will naturally do this. And you won't be afraid of being persecuted for it, because you will be. So it takes time. Now, if you've been a Christian for like 30 years and you're still just like absorbed and assimilated into the world, or the other way is that you're a hermit, like a monk, and you're invisible to the world, you're not a light to the world. And you are missing out on a large portion of what you've been called to be. We're not to be hermits. We're not to be monks. And we're also not to invisibly make ourselves a part of the fabric of society. We're to stand up for the truth and be who we are. And when we are, we'll be persecuted. So Christ says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, as I said, if you go back to verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so it is obvious that I didn't make that slide. And so in verse 10, the pursuit of righteousness arouses opposition. Right? If you thirst and hungered for righteousness, you will be satiated or satisfied. And so it arouses opposition. Because it arouses opposition, as the Lord stated in the parable of the sower, many fall away. Right? In the parable of the sower, the seed fell into the soil and it started to grow, but the thorns and the thistles were like the persecution, and that persecution led them to fall away. The other ones that fell away were the deceitfulness of riches and worldly things. And so it's either the world's too good, I don't want to at all get away from the world. I want to be enmeshed in the world. Or when I do separate from the world and they persecute me, that I run right back to it. So laid out before us in this Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, we find things like the merciful. Can you be merciful to nobody? No, you have to have a person. A peacemaker. Can you be a peacemaker to yourself? As in a technical way, you can. But really, blessed are the peacemakers means that you have to be in the midst of society. The merciful. If you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, who's going to persecute you? Well, if you're locked away in some hole somewhere, of course you're not going to be. So the disciple is not a hermit engaged in solitary pursuit of holiness, but is one who is engaged in society. And such engagement has public costs. In public, it has its cost. The cost is persecution. The disciple... What in the world is going on? There it is. The disciple is not an inaccessible hermit, nor indistinguishably assimilated. That's he doesn't become a fabric of society so much so that, you know, his life and his way and his manner is just exactly the same as anybody else in the world, and nor an inaccessible hermit. He is engaged in society, and the imagery that our Lord uses, the analogies, he uses three of them, as salt, as light, and as a city on a hill. And this has the cost of persecution. And so, of course, and if you know you're going to be persecuted, it's easier to keep your mouth shut rather than state the truth. It's easier to hide. It's easier to just kind of blend in. And I'm not saying, you know, go door to door and yell and shout at people or make a nuisance of yourself, but to just be what you are. And stand up for the truth. And speak the truth. And speak the gospel. You know, we're called to be witnesses of our Lord. We're ambassadors. We have a ministry of reconciliation. So the statement about persecution is followed by these three metaphors. First, for the metaphor to be true, we have to be different from those who are around us. Again, this gets to reward. What am I being rewarded for? We have to be different from those who are around us. Salt, first off, and this, by the way, is ancient world salt, which was contaminated. It wasn't pure. That really cheap iodized box of salt that you can buy at the supermarket is a modern wonder, in fact. But back in the ancient days, the salt was extremely valuable. And good salt, more so. So Christ would say salt is only effective when it maintains its saltiness. And if you're wondering how could it not, because my salt is always salty, it's because it wasn't pure salt. It was salt mixed in with other minerals. And if it got wet, the most soluble thing is the sodium chloride, the salt. And you might be left with this pile of stuff that has lost all its salt, and it's just some other ionic compound that doesn't taste good on food at all. And so if it loses its effectiveness, right? So the salt is different. And salt is an amazing thing that God has given us, right? If you ate it straight, you'd be like, good Lord, right? It's horrible. And then if you had never known what it was, you're an alien from another planet, and someone said, here, eat this salt. And then you told them that you put it on your food. You would think that everything that we ate tasted just like that. But it doesn't. And it has two functions. Not only enhances flavor, but it preserves food in the ancient world where they didn't have refrigeration. It's extremely, extremely valuable. And we are extremely valuable to the earth. Yeah, I think of the one of the things, it's truly come out in these, now that cities run by certain political party or certain people have really turned terrible. And there's certain cities around our nation that are still find places to live. And there's different reasons for that, but one of the common things that you will see is that church attendance in those cities that are still with freedom and strong and, you know, crime is dealt with, church attendance is much higher. And, you know, so religion is truly stronger in those places. So in a society where God is just thrown out, and you think, well, you know, what, there's plenty of unbelievers, but even for the unbeliever, morality comes from the knowledge of, you didn't have to, they could be, obviously, if they're unbelievers, but they know that there's a supreme being who's giving them a morality. Morality coming from man is man alone and not from something that, or someone who has authority over mankind, can be interpreted in any way. And it doesn't have a solid foundation. So that's why, you know, God gives 10 commandments, and several of those commandments can be reasoned out by an unbeliever. For instance, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. don't, you know, these crimes, they can understand. And so if you just take God completely out of a society, then it's far easier for people to be immoral and sinful and evil. And so that's getting back to the point. It's how valuable the church is in a society. Even if we don't convert everybody, we have an amazing influence on the world around us for the sake of even freedom and morality. So salt, first off, light is effective. If you had a super bright room and you turned on an extra light, you wouldn't see it. Light is effective because of its contrast with the surrounding darkness. Right? Light is different from darkness. And this visible distinctiveness, it's the same with the city that's sitting on a hill. It's lit up, and in the night sky, it's easily seen. So it's different. It's different from the dark. We are to be different. In this visible distinctiveness, which arouses the hostility of others. That's what we have in this ninth, not really the ninth, but the expansion of the eighth beatitude. But on the other hand, it is only those who are involved with other people who will be seen to be different and so attract persecution. What if I'm really, I am different, but I'm not in society? Meaning that I don't talk to my neighbors. I don't spend time with unbelievers. I don't spend time with the people of the world. I don't evangelize. I don't witness. I don't do these things. So I say I'm a different creature, and I am if you're a believer, but I lock myself away, or I assimilate myself to society. If I'm no different from them, do I attract persecution? No. I think of like Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany. Bonhoeffer was in America when the Nazis really gained power, and he went back, knowing what it would cost him, because he couldn't leave the church behind. And many people have been like that. It's just been easier to keep your mouth shut and stay over here. You would have lived. So we have to be involved with other people. Salt is no use when it stays in the salt cellar. That's an ancient world thing. I guess that's where they... I don't know everything about that. Where you say salt is no use if it stays in the supermarket in our situation. Light is no use under a bowl. And it's only the town that's conspicuously seated on a hill that is noticeable by others. And the outcome of distinction and distinctive discipleship is intended to be that other people will notice. And sometimes, some of them will see God. Jesus will say in this same teaching that you are the light of the world, and they will know by your good works. Right? They will know, and they will glorify your Father because of your good works. And so we are to do. We are to be what we have been called to be. And not be afraid of it. And in fact, it's the most marvelous life that's ever been given to mankind. Why would we be? But we understand why. again, persecution, temptation of the flesh in the world. There's all kinds of opposition to us for not doing this. But, and so we say, well, is it worth it? I have to overcome these things, and then there's temptation and all that. God says there's reward in this. Follow me. There's reward. It's not working for it. It's just if you've been given a great life and you live that great life, there's a reward in it. To go and see. If there's something marvelous in the jungle somewhere, I don't know, someplace that's hard to get to, at the top of a hill, and you climb that hill, you're rewarded by seeing. If you're too lazy to go, you don't see it. And so, no, it's not works. It's been given to all of us. It's by God's grace. Go and see it, God tells us. Pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily. So the outcome of distinctive discipleship is intended to be that other people will notice, and though sometimes they may respond with cynicism and persecution, ultimately the light will have its effect, and some, not all, but some will recognize and acknowledge the good work that you do. And you know how that all works, and they believe the gospel, they reject the gospel, that's all in God's hands. Right? All those questions start to come up. And again, you just stick with the scripture. The Lord said, you are the light of the world. Follow me. And people will notice your good works. That's good enough. Look at Matthew 5:11 again. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Account of me means that this is not just a call to moral conduct, but is grounded in submission to Christ's authority and demands that originate from Him alone. I am persecuted because of Him. I'm following Him. It's not just any moral code. It's His code. If somewhere ever say to me, I don't know, why did you do that? I say, I'm following my Lord. Why do you believe that? Often in our world, do you see people say that, they have certain... I've seen people debate it. You know, why is homosexuality... You say homosexuality is a sin. All of us over here say it's fine. My kids in school, when I was a school teacher, were very concerned about all that. And I said, look, bottom line is that God says it's wrong. I had kids who went to church in high school, these teenagers who went to church, and they were conflicted by this. A couple of them even asked me where in the Bible it was. They didn't believe it was in there. And when I showed them, they just looked at it. This one girl, I remember this, we were in the library, and she asked me this, and I said, I'll show you. And I showed her Romans 1, I think it's 26 or 27, and she just looked at it and went, huh. And I just walked away. Why is it wrong? Because God says it's wrong. But I have seen people try and, I don't know, biologically, politically, economically, family-wise, you know, you can't have children, you don't make families. All of those things are true. But you can trace the immoral nature of it. You can trace the immoral repercussions of any sin. But bottom line is, I say my Lord says it's a sin. And so I can, you know, you can say, talk to Him. I'm not going to sit here debating you about, I don't know, where's that conversation going to go? It could go anywhere. Scientifically, evolution-wise, I don't know. However, any of that can go. Say, look, whoa, 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 before you get into all this mumbo-jumbo, where are you going to try and justify yourself? The Lord of glory says that it's a sin. Take it up with Him. He's my Lord. That doesn't mean you can't try and convince a little bit, but you know what I mean. It's just like, I'm persecuted for His sake. It's not because I'm smart. It's not because I'm wise. It's not because I have this agenda that people hate. I have His agenda. I have His wisdom. I have His knowledge. I have His power. I'm saved by Him. I'm a nobody. I'm a sheep that follows Him around. Take it up with Him. Right, now, Peter's first epistle carries a lot of this same theme. So let's look at that, and then we'll close it here. And so go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's first epistle deals with this quite a bit. To live as subjects of the kingdom of Christ, or kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, they're all, by the way, all synonymous terms, is to be set over against the rest of society that doesn't share its values. And so we will be persecuted. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" I always say, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of people who want to harm me if I prove zealous for what is good. Look what happened to my Lord. Look what happened to Peter. Peter, we believe, was crucified. But we don't know that for sure. But we know he died a martyr. So did Paul. So who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That's just what our Lord just said. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. See? And there's persecution for his sake. They persecute me. I'm not intimidated. Why? I was told this was going to happen by my Lord. He is my Lord. He's my provider. He's my protector. He is my all in all. And my life is in his hands. Who's going to snatch it out of his hands? Nobody. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What's that account? It's him. Yet with gentleness and reverence. We always got to remember that. Right? As people, so here you have people who are persecuting you, trying to get you to suffer, and just like they did to Jesus, trying to catch him in something, catch him in a conundrum or a lie. That's what they wanted. It's after he gave his message of woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, where he has like, I think there's 10 of them or something. There's woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It says that they sought to kill him, and they sought to argue with him any point that they could. Can you imagine how aggravating it must have been? And it gets aggravating for us too. So we got to remember, again, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're representing him here, not us. You do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. All right, so what does that mean? You continue to walk in righteousness, not sin. Keep a good conscience. That when they revile you, they're wrong. The Lord said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." It's not true. So again, verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so then the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." And in verse 17, "if God should will it so," it could only really mean that I can't go looking for this persecution. I can go looking for the deserved persecution where I'm actually guilty. That I can make that. We all have, and hopefully we don't do it as much as we used to, but we all have done that. But I can't go looking for this godly persecution. God has to bring it. And that's why some suffer more than others. Some seem to, anyway. I don't know how we could measure that. But God will bring it if it is his will. That's and it's another comforting thing. if I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he's planned this a billion years ago. And it's to his glory. It's to his pleasure. And he's giving me an opportunity to be a heavenly creature in the midst of things that are not heavenly. And to be like my Lord. There's great depth to that. So Isaiah writes in Isaiah 51:7, "Listen to me, this is God speaking, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings." And this is said to the remnant in Israel. There weren't a lot of people in Israel this was true of at the time of Isaiah writing this. But the ones who did, he said, don't fear. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for this truth, the truth, so many of them in your word, this truth about reward. May we understand, Father, and know and be comforted by the fact that we can follow you anywhere and know that you have our lives in your hand and you are coming with your reward. Open our eyes to that truth, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
And don't you know, it's a beautiful Christian joy.